Well, welcome back. Today in Matthew 5, we come to the Sermon on the Mount. I had opportunity to deal with this material during the pandemic, and now we're encountering it again as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. Now, over the past decade, I've been driven to this text as being, I think, uniquely relevant to our time. That may seem like a sort of a platitude to say about it, but it is a uniquely relevant text to us. It's relevant especially, I think, to the conservative section of the church to which I myself belong. It's uniquely relevant to us who are deeply sensitized to the idolatries of others and often woefully blind to our own idolatries. It is nearly impossible, I think, to overemphasize the importance of this material. But let me try to briefly set it forth as we begin. This is the first piece of ethical teaching in the New Testament. Right, Matthew's the first gospel. This is the first piece of ethical teaching. It stands as a sort of ethical banner over the whole New Testament. And this is not one piece of moral teaching among others. Right? You're not going to be able to coordinate this with your other verses that offset it or something like that. This has a unique place, a unique status, and a unique kind of authority in the realm of Christian ethics. Among the fathers of the early church, the first three centuries, now this is the church of the apostles and the martyrs. Among the church of the first three centuries, this passage was quoted far more than any other passage or any series of chapters. Think about that. Right? Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Is cited far more than any passage or series of chapters in the first 300 years of the church. So they understood something that is not natural or intuitive for Americans. This has been called the greatest moral document of all time. Augustine, in the 4th century, he called the Sermon on the Mount the perfect measure of the Christian life. But if you want to gauge how you're doing, just spend an afternoon with Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's the perfect measure of the Christian life. And somehow, it has managed to escape our attention. Almost virtually escape it. I can say that I know no Reformed person for whom this is the driving passion of their life. Right? For whom this is the text to which they constantly repair when they think about ethics or behavior. Not one. Interesting, right? Slightly different than the early three centuries of the church. I would bet good money that you guys don't know one person in your circles for whom the Sermon on the Mount is an obsessive passion. But it was for the first 300 years. It was for the martyrs. It is not for us. And that's an order and proportion problem that we have. Now, we got passions. I'll name them if you want. But they're not the Sermon on the Mount. So the Sermon on the Mount is a stark and challenging and penetrating piece of teaching which cuts deep down into our hearts, but we keep wanting to squirm off the table. It challenges all of our cherished assumptions. Right? It drives us to Jesus. It summons us to the way of the cross. It reminds us of the stuff we so easily forget. And what we easily forget is that the Christian life, the Christian ethical and moral vision, cannot be co-opted. It cannot be tamed. It cannot be domesticated. Jesus himself, right, in his human splendor, he is our image. He is our model. He's the guide. He's the goal. And he's not going to fit into our boxes here. In fact, he'll shred our boxes here. Even our carefully constructed Christian boxes he'll shred. So the first thing, I think, that strikes one who with any seriousness at all engages the Sermon on the Mount is its seeming impossibility. It's preposterous demands. It's preposterous. We ought to just say it out loud. This seems ridiculous. Ayn Rand, right? Many of you know who she is, right? The famous author of Atlas Shrugged, right? Often the hero of hardcore libertarians, capitalists. Ayn Rand said that the prescriptions of the Sermon on the Mount are among the vilest ever uttered. This is among the most vile stuff that can be uttered. Do you know why? Because she said every noble, every strong, every manly virtue, every ancient notion of valor, she says, and autonomy and independence and strength, right? All the stuff you can get from Gladiator, it's all turned on its head here. This is nobody's favorite movie. And Ayn Rand thought it was repugnant, as have many people throughout history. Right? And the church, you know, the church has been shocked by this. The church has been scandalized by it. Some have held that the Sermon on the Mount is some kind of impossible ideal. Right? That it applies only to some elite group of priests and monks. Right? That it can't apply to working people and busy moms. Some have held that it doesn't even apply in this church age at all. It's for some future kingdom realm. We do everything we can to squirm off the table. We want to get back to the regularly scheduled programming. There's an Orthodox Jewish scholar, right? Not a Christian, an Orthodox Jew. His name is Pinchas Lapide. He wrote a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And he describes the situation this way. He says, the history of reading the Sermon on the Mount can largely be described in terms of an attempt to domesticate everything in it. Everything in it that's shocking, everything that's demanding, everything that's uncompromising, and render it harmless. Render it harmless, right? I mean, my testimony is the same, because I've gone through this material with church people before. And I can tell you, evasion is one of the number one tactics that we bring to bear here. You start to talk about the Sermon on the Mount, and you get resistance in our circles. People resist it. You get a whole bunch of whataboutisms. What about this case? And what about that case? And what about, are you going to let your wife be raped in front of you? What about this? And what about that? All of a sudden, people who are not inquisitive at all about the biblical text have a lot of questions here. Because this touches just a little too close to home. Are you saying this? Right? And then next thing you know, you've got 1,000 qualifiers and a whole river of caveats. I'm not turning the other cheek. I've had people say that right to my face. I'm not doing it. I'm not forgiving my enemies. I had a good friend of mine say that to me. I'm not forgiving my enemies. I said, well, that's okay, as long as you don't mind going to hell. Because that's what Jesus says happens to people who don't forgive their enemies in the Sermon on the Mount. Somehow you think, you know, because we're Americans or something, we have some right to supersede this. So it is true that this Orthodox scholar, Pinchas Lapide, he recognizes this. He says, look, the whole history of it is trying to avoid it. But as I said, the early church and others have taken it with the highest kind of seriousness, with the utmost gravity, as the ethic of the kingdom of God, which has arrived in Jesus Christ. Right? This is the distillation of that. It's eschatological wisdom teaching, one person called it. That is, it's wisdom teaching for the life of the future, but that life has already broken in and arrived in Jesus Christ. And so here you have Jesus, the sage. He's on the mount, so he's the new Moses. He's giving the new law. He's the embodiment of blessedness and virtue himself. He's the icon of the flourishing human life. And he's instructing us in this upside down, radical, disorienting ethic of the kingdom of God. Like the Sermon on the Mount should produce a kind of vertigo in the average American. The sermon begins with the Beatitudes, right, which comes from the Latin translation of the underlying Greek word, and it's rendered in English as blessed. And so today, we're just going to look at the first beatitude. Just Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the three points are there in your outline, right? The blessedness, the poverty, and the kingdom. So first, the blessedness, right? Since all the Beatitudes, they all start with blessed are the X or blessed are the Y, right? We're only going to look at this one time then, just this week. So what does the Lord Jesus mean by the word blessed here when he uses it of various people in the Beatitudes? There are translations which render it as happy, though that might carry, like, you know, too much psychological baggage for us. I think it's important to see that while it's certainly true that the people in view are objectively blessed by God, there is a focus here on the person as the blessed one. In other words, the state of the soul, the subjective side, the subjective life of the person is in view. So a good translation, at least a plausible one, is something like flourishing, or even delighted, or deeply happy and fulfilled are the poor in spirit. Something to that effect. I mean, think about that. Flourishing, deeply happy are the poor in spirit. So Jesus is teaching here on the good life, right? He's the fulfillment of all the Greek philosophical tradition on virtue and the Jewish tradition on covenant life. He's teaching on the good life, the life of virtue, the life of shalom and peace, the life of wholeness. He's saying this is the way to human maturity and to human flourishing. After all, we're being conformed into his image. And so he's saying throughout the Beatitudes, these people, despite all appearances to the contrary, despite the paradoxes, despite the disenfranchisement, these are the blessed ones. These are the happy ones. These are the flourishing ones. Like, this is what a truly formed, integrated, Christ-imaging person looks like and behaves like. That's why Augustine called this the measure of the Christian life. So you'll notice that these Beatitudes in Matthew 5, they're statements of fact. They're indicatives. Blessed are the poor in spirit. By implication, right, they're also imperatives, they're exhortations to us to be the type of disciples upon whom this blessedness can be pronounced. That is, here we are being called to be poor in spirit. That's at the heart of what the text is doing. And that brings me to the second point, the poverty. So that's the blessedness, now the poverty itself. Now, poverty here in Matthew, it's not strictly economic poverty, since Matthew adds the qualifier, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, that's absent in Luke. If you read the Beatitudes in Luke, Luke says just blessed are the poor. Now, I'm not preaching on Luke's version, but I'm going to say a word about it here today. I just want to take a slight detour. Those four words, blessed are the poor, are perhaps the most radical, shocking thing ever uttered. At least to Western capitalists. No capitalist ever said that. How about that? Nobody I know thinks the poor are blessed. Nobody I know thinks poverty is a blessing, that you have to lift all boats out of poverty. You have to talk about how much wealth your economic system has generated and how many people it's lifted out of poverty, and yet Jesus pronounces a benediction on the poor, period, in Luke's gospel. So that'll get you like just a little bit of taste of what you're up against with this text. I mean, it's really, really shocking. It'd be like saying, blessed are the third world countries. And he doesn't eviscerate that when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. This is a riff on that. It's an expansion. But if you can feel the force of blessed are the poor, you can feel the force of what he's doing here. Right? The poverty here is surely not merely economic poverty, since Matthew adds this qualifier, blessed are the poor in spirit. Of course, the point of poverty of spirit, what we might ask ourselves, what does that mean to be poor in spirit? Well, it doesn't mean that we lack dignity. It certainly doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean we're of no value. But it means, for starters, in the context of Jesus' ministry, that the kingdom does not come to us on the basis of our merit or our achievement, certainly not our zeal or our wealth. Right? And this is why pride, even in our virtues, is so deadly in the kingdom of God. It comes to the poor, which here is a synonym, frankly, for the weak, for the despised publicans, for the prostitutes, for the tax collectors, for those who know they have nothing to offer. Right? To those who are called by the world losers. Blessed are the losers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who place, as we saw in the New Testament, no confidence in the flesh. None. Zero confidence, not a little, none, in the flesh, in their pedigree, in their track record. The kingdom comes to those who beat their breasts and cry out to God for mercy. That's what Jesus is saying. The kingdom comes to those who, for all of their gifts, realize that in and of themselves, before the face of God, they are spiritually bankrupt. In Calvin's words, the poor in spirit have canceled their account. Right? They have drained their account of assets before the face of God. One way to put it is this: the poor in spirit are low. Right? These are people who live on the ground. They are low to the ground. And people who are low to the ground do not have the altitude to criticize other people. Right? These are people who cannot become insufferable moral scolds. Right? Often the poor in spirit are low because they're brought low by adversity or by affliction or by their own sin. And none of this contradicts the New Testament statement in Colossians, for example, that you are filled up in Christ. Or Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 that God fill you up to all the fullness of God. In fact, the prayer assumes that you're perpetually empty and in need. We stand perpetually in need of being filled up with the triune light and life, because in and of ourselves, we are empty. We are poor. The poor in spirit are low to the ground. They know they're unclean. They have an acute sense of their unworthiness and a muted sense of other people's unworthiness. We have the opposite in the American church. A muted sense of our unworthiness and a hyper-acute sense of everybody else's sin. They're low to the ground. They know their powerlessness. And so poverty of spirit means we recognize our emptiness, our deep and abiding need of grace and of mercy, which for the poor in spirit never becomes a possession, right? It never becomes a property, a personal property. We never own it. We're always opened up to being filled. We know that we live in utter moment-by-moment dependence on God. I think there's too much vaunted and highness in spirit, not poverty of spirit. The poor here are interior vagabonds, right? They're impoverished beggars. They're paupers of the heart, one scholar said. And so they revel in this weakness. So the poor in spirit, they know themselves. They're not deluded about who they are. They know what they're made of. They know what they are in secret, apart from everybody's public eyes. They know what they are before the searing glory of the triune God. They know who they are. They don't paper over their sins or their corruption. They estimate themselves aright in the light of the bloody cross of Christ, and they agree with the judgment rendered there. All of the finger-pointing of the poor in spirit is at themselves. The poor in spirit confess, "Nothing, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly." That's habitual disposition and demeanor of the poor in spirit. They have emptied themselves to be filled. Right? We're called to empty ourselves of all self-righteousness and all pride and all vainglory and all delusions of our own self-sufficiency, all of our goodness and our egoism and our self-glory. And thus the poor in spirit are seeking all their fullness, all their riches, all their wealth, all their righteousness, all their life in the all-glorious, replete fullness of the triune God. Right? They own the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3 as their life prayer, to be filled up to all the fullness of God. Who can pray that except a pauper? We don't pray it because we're pretty content with our level of fullness. We're glass half full people. So, God for the poor in spirit, Jesus is saying, is their portion. He is their wholeness. He is their delight. He is the fount of their flourishing. He is our blessedness and reward, our confessions say. Right, did you notice the opening, the call to worship from Psalm 73? That's the cry of the poor in spirit. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, there is none upon the earth that I desire. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the portion, the food, the substance of my heart. Think of Psalm 42. That's a portrait of one poor in spirit. Like the panting deer, they thirst for God in the midst of a dry and weary land. Right? The land of your own strength is a dry and weary land. The poor in spirit know, as Isaiah 57 says, that the one who is high, that the one who is lifted up, and the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, who dwells in the heights, also dwells with those who are contrite and lowly in spirit. To revive the heart of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. That's a text of poverty of spirit. The impoverished in spirit, they know from that same Isaiah in chapter 66, this was our Old Testament lesson. They know that heaven is the Lord's throne and the earth is his footstool. And the text says, the Lord looks to the one who is humble. Right, that Hebrew word there, ani, means poor. He looks to the poor, and he looks to the contrite in spirit. He looks to those who tremble at the word of God. Here's another thing about the poor in spirit. They tremble at Scripture. Their posture toward it is not the posture of someone who has it wired, who kind of knows in advance what it's going to say, right? Who stands over the top of it, who uses it as a weapon. They're under it. And they're being cut by it, and they're shaking. They tremble at the word. You can't tremble at the word if you're up on your high horse. You have to be down, low to the ground. Humble and contrite, Isaiah 66 says. I just say a word about both of these things real quickly. The poor in spirit are humble. Now, this is the most elusive of virtues. But the poor in spirit don't walk around haughty in their superiority. They don't put on airs. In the most important sense of the phrase, they don't wear masks. They're unmasked. The poor in spirit lack the confident strutting of the self-made, self-sufficient, successful man. They exude something other than that. They're not secretly congratulating themselves on their spiritual attainments and knowledge. You know, we're really good at secretly congratulating ourselves. We don't even know we're doing it. Like, I had a pretty good quiet time this morning. You know, or I read my Bible. Did a good job parenting in that situation. You know, we're always like, there's a little voice in there telling you how good you are. How you did a great job. Now we have the other voice too, but we have that self-congratulation voice. But the poor in spirit, they don't display their spirituality, because they know before the face of God they're unworthy servants. Even the best of our deeds could not be presented on their own. And the second thing here is brokenness or contrition, right? That's mostly seen, I think, in this brokenness before Scripture. Isaiah says, the broken ones who tremble at my word. Right? So the neglect of Scripture is a sign that we're not poor in spirit. Right, the poor in spirit tremble at the word, as I said. And that means you're engaging the word more robustly than the infinite scrolling stuff on your phone. Like, the word has to mean more than the latest set of current events. Right? It's been my experience as a pastor that the latest set of current events generates way more passion than Scripture does in the conservative church. It doesn't matter if you're right or wrong. I'm not just bracket out the right or wrong thing. Just ask yourself, where are the flashpoints for deep, deep passion in the Christian people you know? So we don't stand over the Scripture. We stand under it because we're desperate, because we're hungry, because we're hearers. We're not self-satisfied. We're not at ease in Zion. Another way to put it is, when it comes to Scripture, we've given up mastery. It masters us. That's what we're trying to have happen. We need to be mastered by God and mastered by the text and not masters of it. So the poor in spirit tremble because they know whose speech it is. And they know that the Scripture is going to slay you to make you alive. Right? This is what we mean by the way of the Christian life is mortification and death and then quickening in resurrection life. So that dynamic is present across the whole span of our lives. And that means Scripture is going to cut. Scripture is seeking to kill us to make us alive. With Wesley, the poor in spirit know that Scripture is the place where he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful, notice that, broken hearts rejoice. The humble, poor believe. That's Wesley's hymn. So the poor in spirit know they're pilgrims. They know they're in the wilderness. Right? They're not masters of the realm. They know they're not yet home. They know that there are dangers and toils behind and ahead. Paul says if we have just the first fruits of the Spirit, right, we groan. The rich in spirit do not groan. They are not groaning. The poor in spirit groan. They groan for the coming redemption. The reception of the Spirit has made them thirsty. Because they have just a down payment. We have just an earnest. We have just a deposit. And they long for the fullness of their inheritance. Right? The high, the mighty, the rich, the vaunted in spirit, they're not longing for much of anything. But the poor in spirit, they know they're strangers. They confess that they're seeking another city. There are people, they are the people yearning for the fullness and the restoration of all things. So that brings me to the third point, the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Matthew, for Matthew, heaven is roughly the same as God. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, basically synonyms. But calling it the kingdom of heaven hits a crucial note. Heaven, you'll see in the Sermon on the Mount as we go through it, heaven is actually contrasted with earth a good bit in the sermon, as two different realms. And often the realms are in conflict with one another. And Jesus' kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. At the very least, we can say this. Its origin is heaven, right? That's its location. That's its epicenter, right? That's where those who are in the kingdom live, by faith through the Spirit. That's the destiny of kingdom dwellers. The kingdom of heaven creates heavenly people. And when it comes, it will heavenize the whole earth. Now notice that here, the tense is present. Present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Think about that in Luke's gospel, or even here. The poor in spirit, they are the people possessing the kingdom now. Or in Luke's gospel, just the poor are possessing it now. It's quite shocking. And this first beatitude is bracketed by the last one. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is present tense, the kingdom of heaven. Now think about that. Just to make another side point. Think about the church, say, in Syria, or Afghanistan, or Saudi Arabia, being persecuted for the gospel. What does Jesus say about that church? Does he say, look, they really need to do a better job in the culture war, right? Because they could transform the Saudi Arabian government into a Christian government, and then the kingdom could really come there. No, he says, you see that persecuted little flock in Saudi Arabia? Theirs is, present tense, the possession of the kingdom of heaven. How unlike the way we think is that? We look at that and we think, no, that's not the kingdom of heaven. That's the defeat of the kingdom of heaven. And this is what I mean by saying the Sermon on the Mount will turn your whole world upside down if you let it. I mean, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, in the other Beatitudes, in between the first and the last, the tense will be future. So surely present and future are both meant. That's my point here. The poor in spirit, let's put it this way. The poor in spirit, by their poverty, show themselves to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven now. And they will receive the kingdom for which they yearn in fullness when Christ comes in glory. Because, I mean, it was a recognition of our poverty wrought by the Spirit which brought us to repentance, right? And entrance into the kingdom. And it will be a life of continual repentance. A life of poverty of spirit. A perpetual poverty of spirit that will, by grace, safely lead us home. The absence of poverty of spirit in Jesus' teaching means that person is not a believer. I'm not passing any judgment. I'm just saying it's clear that Jesus is teaching that. He's teaching that the absence of a poverty of spirit is a sign that one does not possess the kingdom of heaven. So let us then, as we embark on this daunting, bracing, cutting, healing, life-giving text, don't try and squirm off the table too quickly. Right? We should grasp that at the outset, Jesus insists that we do not possess the resources for this life. In fact, we don't even have a map for it. All the cultural maps you're using as an American are almost the exact opposite of this. You could take the Sermon on the Mount, flip it on its head, say the exact opposite for every beatitude, and pretty much give it to any public official, and they would read it at their next speech, right? Blessed are the strong. Blessed are the captains of industry. Right? Blessed are those who are ruthless and know how to conquer their enemies. So the maps we have, the narratives we listen to, we should not take them for granted, even at the deepest kind of cultural level. Right? The world's great and noble men and women are presenting you with a distorted image of blessedness, of the wholeness of this eschatological life. This paradoxical life of being emptied, and yet in the very emptiness, already possessing the kingdom's glory. So we need to guard ourselves, I think, particularly against false narratives of what human flourishing looks like. Rather, if you want to know what it looks like that right there. It looks like being executed by the Romans in weakness and nakedness and shame and humility. That's the archetype, right? It looks like the one who, though he was in the form of God, forget about being a captain of industry or a leader of some political order. He was in the form of God and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Think of all the good you could do if you just used your equality with God for some leverage. He did not regard that. He emptied himself. That means he became poor in spirit. Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything except what he's already done for us. He's already emptied himself. He's already become poor in spirit. The Spirit anointed him, he says, to preach good news to the poor. Liberty to the captives. Bind up the broken. The kingdom comes through the proclamation of his gospel. And it comes as a gift. We don't receive the kingdom because we have the virtues of being poor in spirit. That's very important that we get this order right. We don't receive the kingdom because we're poor in spirit. Rather, being poor in spirit is a sign that the kingdom has been given to you. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. Being poor in spirit is the form. It's the shape of receiving the kingdom. It's the shape receiving the kingdom takes in this age. This is the great paradox of the Beatitudes. And every Christian in their life has to ask themselves, what are they going to do with it? Right? The vast majority of American Christians, let's be frank, ignore it. Right? the impoverished ones, the emptied out people, the broken and the contrite, they, contrary to all appearances, are flourishing. They are partaking of the wholeness of the age to come, even now, even in their weakness, even in all their deficiency and need. So there's a summons here, right? To imitate the master. For he alone is the pattern. He's the archetype. He's the image of a truly flourishing, happy, and blessed life. Now, it's a little too easy to say that about Jesus, but if you saw him in his earthly life, nobody would have thought that's what success looks like. So the Sermon on the Mount, among many other things, will not let us, and this is a good thing, beloved, it's a good thing. It will not let us be content with the threadbare persons that we are. It's going to call us into the deep. Here's the question you might want to ask yourself. Do I want to be transfigured in the ontological depths of my being, in the places in my subconscious? Do I want to show forth the radiance of Christ in conformity to his splendor in my speech and action and conduct in life? Do I want that kind of radiance, or am I happy with the kind of, you know, whatever we got now? That's the question. The Sermon on the Mount calls us into the deeps. So let me read you the warning given to the church at Laodicea. The risen and exalted Christ speaks to the church and says this: "You say, 'I am rich. I have prospered. I have need of nothing,' not knowing that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked." Right? Blindness to our true poverty means we are rich, not poor in spirit. And that can only lead to judgment, Jesus says. The embrace of our true poverty. Now, here's the beautiful thing for those of us who struggle, who know our weaknesses, right? We know our guilt, we know our shame, we know our failures. This is the path to overcoming. Jesus doesn't say, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. He says, look, own your poverty, right? Embrace the poverty and call out for my fullness. This is the path to overcoming. Overcoming in the strength and in the wealth and in the fullness of another. Of the one who promises the overcomers that they will someday, not now, but someday, they will sit down with him on his throne, even as he sat down on his Father's throne, in the glorious, indestructible kingdom of God. That future is already being tasted now by the poor in spirit. Again, hear it one last time. The poor in spirit, theirs is now, right now, the kingdom of heaven. Amen.